Saturday's testimony brunch was wonderful. Debbie was great. Her testimony was wonderful. But the greatest thing was at least six women gave their lives to the Lord on that morning. So that is what it's all about. One quick announcement that your group leaders will go over with you, but in a couple of weeks, we are having our annual missions celebration, and that, the reason, you know, we pray every month and, you know, together for these Bible women, and we have an opportunity to support them financially too. And that day that we have our mission celebration is just a morning that we set aside. So our hearts are stirred some more toward missions. And we have an extended time to be able to pray for each one of those Bible women by name individually. And so it's a great time of prayer, and it is a great time of fellowship. And then we always have our different food tables from the different countries and decorations and different foods and all of that kind of a thing. So be prepared that that's coming up, and participate if you would like to. Okay, this morning we are in the book of 1 Peter. And what a great book! Again, surprise, surprise, every week, because the Word of God is just so wonderful, and it's just what we need every time we turn to it. And so Peter, the author of this, now we've been going through so many of Paul's letters. If I do say Paul by mistake, you know I mean Peter this morning, okay? But let's just remember Peter. Sometimes it's a good idea to get a little bit of background and just kind of remember who Peter was and what kind of a person he was to write such a letter. We do know that Peter was a fisherman. Now, I don't know about you, but you know how you always picture people in your minds of how they look, even when you listen to somebody on the radio or you listen to a tape, and you know the color of their hair, you know their height and their weight, and you know all of those things, right? And then you meet the person and you just are shocked that they are nothing like you had pictured. In fact, I think it was last year, Damien's on the radio in Southern California, and so his voice is now very well known, but people don't know what he looks like. And he went to a conference, and the lady had her back to him, and he walked up to the desk, and he, you know, said hello, and he started speaking. And, you know, she looked at him and went like that, because she knew the voice, but then when she saw him, he looked nothing like she had pictured. Like, I don't want to know what you picture, but I picture Peter as kind of a big guy. You know, Paul, we know that he was a smaller man, but Peter he just seems like, you know, just this tough kind of big guy with long hair and, you know, just kind of scraggly kind of a thing. So that's how I picture him. I don't know that I'll recognize him in heaven. I'm sure our eyes will be open and we'll just know everybody's name and know who they are anyway. He had an encounter with Jesus, and one day Jesus was teaching on the Sea of Galilee, like he did a lot. This was at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and he was teaching, and Peter was washing his fishing nets, and he had a little fishing business, and Jesus got into Peter's boat and began to teach, because the teacher would go out, he would sit, everybody would stand, the voice would carry, and then he spoke to Peter, and he said, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon, who was also Peter, Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. That says something about Peter. He saw the Lord, saw this miracle of the catching the fish, immediately was confronted with his own inadequacies and human fleshly sinful nature, fell down, acknowledged his sin, acknowledged the Lord. The Lord said, follow me, and Peter forsook all and went. And we know from the Gospels that Peter followed hard after the Lord. He just went for it. We also know from the Gospels that Peter was married, because at one point Jesus came in because Peter's wife's mother was sick, and Jesus came in and healed her. But he forsook all, and I don't know how that all worked with having a wife and maybe possibly a family, but he followed Jesus for those 3.5 years. Peter was also one of the 12 apostles that Jesus had called. And one day in Jesus's ministry, and they were up in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some think you're a prophet or a good teacher or this or that. And then Jesus looked at them and asked, but who do you say that I am? And immediately Peter spoke up and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It just was in him, and as we know from other instances, what was in Peter always kind of came out his mouth. But you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And then I'm going to paraphrase this. Jesus said, upon this confession, I will build my church. Now you can imagine Peter, how great he must have felt. I said this great thing. I was commended by the Lord. I had a revelation, a great thing. And then Jesus went on to show his disciples what he must suffer. Peter took the Lord aside to rebuke the Lord. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. And then Jesus said something to him that would have sobered you right up, devastated you. He said, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And Peter just sunk. He thought he was doing a good thing. No, Lord, they won't take your life. And Jesus knew that comes from the pit of hell, that because he knew he had to go in order to save sinful man. So Peter was a little impulsive. Whatever kind of mood or whatever kind of thought he had, it just kind of came out. One time the disciples were in the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and it was windy and the waves were going, and they looked across the water and saw Jesus walking to them on the water. They were afraid. They thought it was a ghost. How can this be a person walking on water? He gets closer and said, don't be afraid. And Peter immediately, Lord, if that's you, command me to come to you on the water. That's what was in his mind. Okay, if it's you, let me go. And of course the Lord said, come on. And so Peter got out of the boat and started walking on water. I mean, this is just incredible. And all the disciples, I'm sure, if you were in the boat, you'd be like not believing what you're seeing. And Peter, who's just looking at the Lord and everything, but we know what happened. Peter saw the waves. He began to sink and cried out, Lord, save me. And of course, the Lord reached out his hand and took Peter. Peter was also one that is kind of called the inner circle, where he took Peter, James, and John a lot. Jesus did aside and ministered to them. He took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus spoke with Moses and Elijah, and Jesus was glorified. Peter, James, and John saw this. Peter, impulsive, has to say something. This is just such an incredible thing. Lord, let's build 3 tabernacles. Let's build one for Moses and one for Elijah, and then one for you, putting him on the level of the law and the prophets. And then God speaks from heaven, saying, this is my son, hear ye him. So Peter gets humbled again. Before Jesus was betrayed, he spoke to his disciples and he looked at Peter and he spoke to him and said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Can you imagine having the Lord say that to you? Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. When you have returned to me, indicating that he would walk away. When you return to me, then you strengthen your brethren. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Me, Peter, deny you, walk away from you? Out of the question. Out of the question. The Lord said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me, deny three times that you know me. Now, Peter was ready to die for the Lord, not to deny the Lord. In the garden, when they came to arrest Jesus, who was willing to fight? Peter. He's the one that grabbed his sword and not thinking, but just going to defend the Lord. And the Lord told him to put his sword away. And yet, a little while later that night, when they had taken Jesus away, Peter followed at a distance. All the disciples scattered. John was able to kind of go into a closer view of Jesus, and Peter was at a distance, but at least Peter was there. And he warmed himself at the fire. You put yourself there that night. I will never, ever deny you. I won't. You're the Son of the living God. You're the Savior of the world. I won't do that. And yet all this that is going on, and then he is asked, weren't you with him? No, I don't know. No, I wasn't with him. I don't know the Lord. Three times. And one time it says that he cursed, said, I know not the man. And at some point in time, toward the morning, when they were leading Jesus across the courtyard, or somehow, it tells us in Luke's gospel that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Would that, I mean, that would just devastate you. When you think that you would never, and you fail like that, you fail so drastically in denying that you even knew the Lord, and then he turns and he looks with those eyes, he just went out and wept. But the Lord is so gracious that after he rose from the dead, before he ascended to heaven and he met with his disciples, he was back in Galilee with his disciples, giving them something to eat, and he spoke to Peter, and he said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. And he asked him again, Peter, do you love me? Lord, yes, I love you. Tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Of course, Lord, you know that I love you. And then he said, feed my sheep. Just gracious, gracious God, that Peter, those three times that he denied the Lord, that the Lord would then restore him, rebuild him, and said, you know, Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. When you return, tend my sheep, strengthen your brother, feed the sheep. And then Jesus ascended into heaven, and we're now in the book of Acts, and you know, Acts chapter 1, Peter's in the upper room with all of the disciples. He takes charge. He's going to do exactly what the Lord told him to do. I'm going to take care of these people that the Lord left. So he takes charge, and he thought, well, there's only 11 apostles left now because Judas hanged himself, and so we got to have one more. So he, you know, tried that casting lots thing to add another one that wasn't of the Lord at that time. Well, a few days later, as they're still in that upper room, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit. And we know that Peter stood up and boldly preached to the hundreds and thousands of people that witnessed this event, and 3,000 people were saved. Peter was a different man, totally different man, baptized in the Spirit, entirely different man. Now he's Spirit-led and not led by himself, his flesh. Peter went on, and his ministry as an apostle, he kind of led the church in Jerusalem, where that was the hub of where all the you know, Paul went out of and the missions went out of, and Peter took care of the church at that time. So at the time of his writing this letter, which at this time the church was about 35 years old, and the year was approximately 64 to 66 AD. Now, the church was 35 years old. It had always suffered persecution. There was always someone, the Jews or someone, the officials, that didn't like these Christian people. They didn't like what they were doing and how they were changing things. So there was always persecution going on, but at the time of his writing, it was increasing more and more and more. In 64 AD, the Roman Emperor Nero, who had been ruling for a while, many believe that he set fire to Rome so that it would burn so that he could build a bigger and better Rome. Well, of course, he denied that he did it, and he blamed it on the Christians. And that is what began a broader, more organized persecution to the Christians. It had always been in their local authorities and here and there. But because of this, it was kind of this broader thing and way more severe, to where eventually Nero, who was insane and most likely demon-possessed, he would take Christian people, he would take them, men, women, children, it did not matter. He would at times wrap them in animal skins, throw them into an arena with wild dogs or other wild beasts, and it would be entertainment to see what would a wild beast or a wild animal do to something that has bloody animal skin on it. It's going to tear them apart. That was the entertainment. He also would then take Christians, pour pitch on them, tie them to stakes in his garden, get in his chariot naked, and ride through his garden. And these were just human torches, insane and possessed. But that's how bad it was getting. They don't think that at the beginning of this letter, when he wrote this letter, that it was in full swing, but it was really heating up. And Peter wrote this letter, as he says in verse 1, to the pilgrims, to the dispersion, to those Christians who were scattered abroad because of persecution. People are going here and there, and he reminds them too that they're pilgrims. This world is not your home. You are just passing through. Peter refers to suffering over 15 times in his letter, and he mentions Christ's suffering in each chapter. This letter is a letter of grace, and it's a letter of encouragement in times of trial. Now, to me, when I read through 1 Peter, because that first chapter, those handful of verses in there are so encouraging and so wonderful in times of trial, in and out of times of trial, that when I read that, verses 3 through 12, there is a calm that comes over me. There is a peace that gets stronger in my life. It just washes over me and calms my anxious heart. It brings comfort to us as we read this book, and it brings perspective to us, especially in chapter 4 when he tells us, think it not strange that this fiery trial has come upon you, as some strange thing has happened to you. Don't think it strange when these things, when suffering and trials and hardships and all that come into your life. Christ suffered. We're going to suffer. And so this whole letter, to me, I don't know about you, but it just brings this calming effect. Let's read verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. I don't know, does that bring a calm to your heart? If you're in a hard, hard place, if your mind is just going nuts, if your just emotions are, you know, all over the place, and you read this about our living hope, and we're kept by the power of God, and that our faith to him is precious. We have an inheritance reserved in heaven, and we rejoice in that, and we can go on rejoicing even though we are grieved at the time by various trials, different kinds of trials, and that grief means heaviness. There's a heaviness, and sometimes in our lives, there is a heaviness because of a trial, because of a circumstance or something that's going on. But our faith to the Lord is precious. Peter knows that. I have prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail, and when you return, strengthen your brethren. That must have burned in his heart, and over and over and over again, and he knew the Lord kept him, and he poured his grace out upon him, and he restored him. And now Peter wants to make sure everybody knows your faith is precious to the Lord. He has the grace in time of trial. Now, what is very interesting to me when I read this book, and I, you know, you start reading those verses that we read, and you just think, okay, he's writing to these Christian people that are being heavily persecuted. And the Lord knew what was going to continue and how the persecution was going to get worse, to give Peter these words so that they would have these and that we would have them all through the ages, okay? So what would you tell someone who's going through a horrible, difficult trial? What are the things that you would speak to them? What would you tell somebody while they're in the midst of a persecution? In my natural mind, I would jump into Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. All these blessings that the Lord has for us, all these things that he has done for us to set your mind, to set my mind on all that God has done. But it's really interesting to me that Peter doesn't do that. He goes right into instructing them, exhorting them, encouraging them that though they are in the midst of trial, persecution, suffering, hard time, they need to keep living right for the Lord. They need to keep being a witness for the Lord during the times of persecution, during the times of sufferings. And he also says, don't give up. Look to the living hope. We have a living hope. Keep living for our living hope through times of trial. Now, you can imagine the temptations that these Christians would have been facing during this time of persecution and this time of trial. If you are hearing in your neighborhood that, you know, the neighbor down the street was taken away at night because he's a Christian and he was wrapped in these animal skins and thrown to the wild beasts, or you're hearing this persecution and that persecution of the, you know, the grocer or whoever, fear could overwhelm you. And so they could be tempted with this fear, and fear, it paralyzes. You can become so afraid that you're not going to move. Let's just stay in our house. Let's just hold on to the very end. Just, you know, we don't want to, don't say anything. Don't say anything. Don't let them know. Don't let them know. Don't let them know. I mean, this fear could have gripped them in that way. Or they could be so worried, so full of care, that they're all day, though they're going to go about their business, all day they're thinking about it. They're consumed with it. It just consumes their mind about what is going on. Or they could have just said, okay, forget it. Forget it. It's not worth it. He spoke out for the Lord. He's dead. It's not worth it. And sometimes in our own lives, we can have the same thoughts and the same feelings when we're hit with persecution, and most of us aren't persecuted very strongly. But there are other trials, other hardships, other sufferings that come into our lives. And sometimes we can have these same feelings, these same thoughts. Fear. Oh no. Oh no, what's gonna happen? Look what just happened. Oh, I don't want that to happen. You know, fear can come in so many different ways, and it can paralyze us. It can just make us not want to go anywhere or do anything and just stop living because of fear. Or just, no, we're going on living, we're walking, but it's that worry. It's that mind that won't stop thinking about it. My mind can be consumed with the trial. Poor me, or this is what happened, or this might happen, or all of those things that can just consume my mind. And though I am, you know, going about the day, I'm not very effective because I'm being hindered by what is consuming my thoughts. Or some can get to the point of just saying, you know what, it's not worth it. I am tired. I have been through enough trials and enough suffering in my life, and I don't want to do this anymore. So just forget it. Just forget it. But again, the book of 1 Peter teaches us that we are to go on living for our living hope. He speaks in verse 13, after he just talks about how the great the Lord is, what we have in him, that our faith is precious to him. Even though you're going through these times of trial, he tells us, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, you would think he would say, now the Lord is with you. The Lord, you know, all of those wonderful Ephesians things. But he doesn't. He said, okay, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear of the Lord, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What he is saying here, at least what I think he is saying here, is that though you are being persecuted, though you are going through times of trial and suffering, what he's saying to us is, though you may be in the midst of a difficult situation, a difficult trial, an emotional roller coaster, it is not the time, it's never the time, but it is especially not the time to kind of let your hair down and let everything out because I'm going through a hard time and I can't help it. We're not to give into our flesh. He tells us, gird up the loins of your mind. This is so important for us to live all the time, but how much more when we are under attack, when we are being pressed, when we are getting tired and weary in our trial, where we're getting more and more vulnerable to the enemy, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Discipline your mind. Don't let your mind go where it isn't supposed to go. Thinking about your trial, thinking about all the people that are involved in your trial, what they're doing, what they're not doing, thinking about what might happen, what did happen, all of those things. Keep your mind where it is supposed to be, and don't settle back into your old ways. Not conforming yourselves to your former lusts. And in times of trial, when we're going through a really hard time, it's too easy to just settle back into the way I used to do things, the way I used to think, the way I used to handle situations, the way I used to vent, or the way I used to clam up, or whatever it might be. Don't fall back into that. Keep your mind sober. Keep your mind and rest your hope fully on the Lord. Be holy, he says. Continue to be different. Continue to live that Christ-like life, as difficult as it may be. And when we're going through trials, sometimes you just get to a point and you just want to say, I just don't want to. I mean, your flesh is just so tired. And you just maybe want to scream and cry and just let it all out and tell who, what, and blah, you know, all that kind of stuff. And he's saying, no. Think soberly. Be holy in your heart, in your mind, in your whole being. Continue to be different. Look at verse 19, because the price that was paid for us, the precious blood of Christ. In times of trial, he went to the cross to die for our sins. And he gives us the strength and the power. And again, this is just really not what I would expect to be encouraged in when I'm going through a hard time. You know, you want a hug, you want a little pat on the shoulder, you want to just, oh, go ahead, you have a right to be mad, just let it all hang out. And Peter's saying, no, no, no. You keep living as you ought to live because of the price that was paid for your salvation and for your new life. In chapter 2, verse 1, he said, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. He said, just lay aside the works of the flesh. Don't get into your flesh during this time of suffering, during your times of trial and your hardship. Don't get into your flesh. continue to walk in the Spirit. Verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Keep in the word. Devour the word as a newborn baby whose tummy is tiny and gets so hungry and just screams if you don't feed that little baby. And that is the craving, the desire that we are to have for the word of God, and how much more in times of trial, in times of suffering. It is an anchor to our souls, and it sobers our mind. It puts it right where it's supposed to be when we read through the scriptures. In verse 9, he reminds them, he reminds us that you are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are a people of God who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Just a reminder for all of us as we go through these trials, as we go through the persecution and the suffering, we are chosen and a holy and a royal priesthood, his special people. He pulled us out of the horrible pit so that we could proclaim his praises. He brought us into the marvelous light so that we could be a witness for him, and what a great witness during times that are hard, that are difficult, because the world can look at us, other Christians can look at us and think, you have a right to be angry, you have a right to go tell everybody whatever whoever did, or, you know, you have a right to do that. And when they see us being different, walking uprightly, being holy, and just living for Christ, what a witness. You think about all of, through time, all of those dear saints who were persecuted, who were burned at the stake. And there's books and stories after stories after stories of them singing praises to the Lord, of proclaiming his goodness, of following Jesus and saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As they are being burned alive, because God gives the grace at the moment that they need that, so that they can proclaim his goodness and his greatness and be a witness. In verse 11, he reminds us that we are to be pilgrims. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We are pilgrims just passing through, and that we are to stay away from those things that would plant our feet in this world, especially in times of trial and hardship, because, as I said, we have a tendency to fall back into our old ways, which then would plant our feet into this world. And we need to stand firm and remember, I'm just passing through. I'm different. He called me out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And maybe it is just for this time, for this reason, so that I can be a light and proclaim his praises to everyone around. He goes on and he tells us that we're to be submissive to authority and just keep living right. And that we are, the rest of the chapter, that we are to take our trial and walk through it patiently, even when we have done no wrong. Verse 20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And how much more of a witness it is to everyone around, that when we've really have been done wrong, and it truly is not our fault, and we're being blamed or accused or, you know, whatever the wrong may be, to take it patiently, to not give in to the flesh that wants to defend and take revenge and all those things, and we just keep with one foot in front of the other and keep moving on. What a huge, huge witness to this world. This world is so selfish, we know that. It's so selfish, and you have a right to defend yourself. Stand up for yourself. Stick up for yourself. I mean, how many of us heard that all growing up? Nobody's going to take care of you. Take care of yourself, kind of a thing. And the Lord said, even if you are right, and then it gives the example of the Lord. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. He knew he was right. Why does he need to say anything? I mean, just hard, hard things in time of trial, but a huge, huge witness, and it pleases the heart of God. In chapter 3, he speaks to us as women that we are to be submissive to our husbands. We are to be quiet in our heart, whether our husband knows the Lord or doesn't know the Lord. So walking with the Lord isn't walking with the Lord. The whole point, it's an attitude of heart. The attitude of our heart should be so that I may be a witness to my husband in my home. Is that important to us? Yeah, and sometimes it's the easiest place to let your hair down and let everything out and say whatever you want to say because they love you anyway, and what are they going to do? But to be a witness in our own homes to our own husbands, of course, especially if they're not walking with the Lord or they don't know the Lord. But it's that inward beauty that is attractive, that because women like this, as he speaks about, are very rare. When the world sees one, they see something very, very different, and it's attractive. And who knows how the behavior of a wife could lead her husband to the Lord. Now, I heard a story, I don't think it's true, but it makes a good point. Years ago, I heard this, that there was a Christian woman who's married, husband does not know the Lord, and, you know, has his buddies and drinks with his buddies and brings them home and, you know, all that whole kind of a life. And this woman always, when that happened, no matter what time it was, she would always very meekly, very quietly, she would serve them a meal. She would just serve them and do what she was called to do. And somebody asked her and said, how can you do that when he's so obnoxious and when he just takes advantage of you and blah, da, 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 da. And she said, you know, at this time, my husband is going to hell. And I am going to serve him and make his life as good as it can be in the hopes that he would see that and turn his life over to the Lord. Like, ooh, that is a good attitude to have. Verse 8 in chapter 3, he tells us that we are to, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Again, interesting in light of he's speaking to people who are in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trial and suffering, that he's telling them, be nice to one another. You're a family. Be loving. Be tenderhearted. And he mentions love for one another in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, and in chapter 4. So four times in those chapters, he's mentioning and encouraging and exhorting and instructing us to be loving to one another in times of persecution, in times of trial. It's a time to gather together and be a family and be loving and tenderhearted. Verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now that would be huge encouragement to them during that time. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. What encouragement to those believers and encouragement to us today. That if we are suffering wrongly, that we, at any time, we're in a trial, we're ready to give an answer. Why are you so calm? Why are you handling this? Aren't you afraid? Those are just normal questions that people can ask. Give an answer. Don't say, well, I don't know. You know, that's our opportunity to speak up. It's the grace of God in my life. I don't know what I would do without Him at this time. Always being ready so that people will know that it's a living hope that we're living for. In chapter 4, let's see, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Again, just live right and live for the Lord during these hard times. We've spent enough time living in our flesh, and that didn't get us anywhere. Living in our flesh, it drove us to the Lord. It took us to the Lord. Why do I want to go back, fall back into that? Just do what is right in times of trial and seek the Lord and live for Him. Verse 7, we're to be, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. We need to be watchful. We need to pray. We need to turn those thoughts into prayers. I don't know how many times I think more than I pray. I think it this way, and I think it that way, and I think it up and down and all around. And if all of that could just be turned to a prayer, that's effective. Thinking doesn't get me far at all. Just to remind us to turn those thoughts into prayers. In verses 8 through 11, again, he talks about that fervent love for one another. Be hospitable. And they're going through hard times. You think, shut the shades, close the door. I don't want to see those people. I don't want to talk to them. No, open your house up. Invite them over. Have fellowship. Love people fervently. And do it without grumbling. Use the gifts that the Lord has given you. It's not a time to say, well, you know what? I just can't deal with that, and I'm going to put my gifts in a napkin until I'm through this trial. No, none of us get to do that. We're not supposed to do that. Use those gifts. Minister those gifts and focus on the Lord and others. You remember the joy, Jesus, others, and you, putting others first. At least that's what I'm getting from Peter's instruction. Just take your mind off yourself during this trial, put it on the living hope, and just continue to be a Christian. Continue to walk, continue to serve others. And then those verses, verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. How often do we just think it's a strange thing? We're just so surprised and so shocked. And that verse has always made me laugh. You know, just don't think it's strange, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Just keep trusting, keep doing. Everyone else goes through their own trials, their own hardships, their own persecution too. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Just keep walking, keep trusting, keep doing good. And then in chapter 5, he reminds us in verse 8 that the real battle that we face is with the enemy. It's not with people. It's not with circumstances. It's not with these things that we see with our eyes. There's an enemy behind it that is out seeking whom he may devour. We're to recognize him. We're to resist, and we're to rejoice and keep on living right. He also speaks about keeping ourselves humble in the midst of suffering and trials, keeping ourselves humble, falling on our face before the Lord each and every day, and keeping ourselves in that place where we're right before him in our heart attitude, and then to cast all our cares upon the Lord. Again, not thinking about them, but casting them on the Lord. Lord, I'm worrying about that again. Here, it's yours. And then we move on. Oh, Lord, I'm thinking about it again. Here, it's yours. And continually laying them and leaving them at his feet because he cares for us. The trials in our lives can be severe. Persecutions in these Christians' life, what was coming to them was severe. The trials in our lives can be constant. They can seem to be constant. It's always said, you know, you're either in a trial, you've just come out of a trial, or you're getting ready to go into a trial. None of us escape. Sometimes we can look at certain people and we think, oh, wow, have they been through it? It's a very outward thing that they continually go through, you know, a devastation thing that maybe keeps getting worse. But there are a lot of things, a lot of trials, a lot of sufferings and hardships that we don't see in each other's lives, but we know that they're going through them. It's everything is common to man. The Lord uses all of these things to refine us, to make us more like him, to make us dependent on him. Works everything together for good in our lives. Each one of us has a cross that we pick up, that we bear, that we carry. There are sufferings, there are hardships, there are trials, so we can't ever look at somebody and say, well, oh, she's really going through it, so she's going to be more spiritual than this person who they never go through anything. We have no idea, no idea what goes on in the heart of somebody and in their thoughts or however the Lord is working those things in their lives. So when I read this and I am reminded of all these things, I'm faced with, okay, so where are my thoughts during times of trial, during suffering, during hardships? Where are my thoughts? Am I in fear? Am I worrying? Am I thinking about it all the time? Am I just getting this attitude of, well, just forget it? Or are my thoughts on the living hope? Am I still, during these hard times, you know, do I let my guard down and just let it out and say words that I would never say and say things about situations or people that I would never say because I'm more guarded? Or am I just kind of living in my flesh? Am I still being holy because the Lord has called me to be holy? Am I being other-centered or self-centered during those times? Love one another with a fervent love. Be hospitable without grumbling. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Those things, is that a part of my life even in the midst of suffering, even in those trials? As I was doing my devotion the other morning, and I'm in 2 Samuel now, but this was in 1 Samuel. And when David, who was anointed by Samuel to become king, and it just wasn't his time yet. Saul was king. And Saul, as we know, got jealous and he started pursuing David to kill him. And when David first fled from Saul for fear of his life, David was very fearful and he went down to Gath and he thought he could take refuge in Gath. and they recognized him, and he became even more fearful. Do you remember what he did? He changed his behavior, and he started scratching on the doors. He pretended to be crazy. He let saliva fall down on his beard. He just acted like a crazy person, so they would think, oh, well, that can't be David, and leave him alone, or think, well, he's nuts, so we can leave him alone anyway. But after that experience, David wrote Psalm 34, and you may want to read through that entire psalm later on today. But it says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. He learned a great lesson in that. But the incredible thing is, his trial had just begun. It wasn't over. It had just begun. You know, he went on for 10 more years running for his life. And yet, that's what the Lord taught him. And that was a part of his life. And you know, all those psalms came from that time that he learned to praise the Lord, even in the midst of being persecuted, being pursued, having nothing, being in poverty, hiding out, having people talk about him all the time and misjudge him all the time. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I will make my boast in the Lord. We know that David, he just continued to live right throughout his trial. And Peter's letter, it's a letter full of grace. It's a letter full of encouragement in times of suffering. But he just reminds us to keep living for your living hope. Let me close with verse 10 of chapter 5. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And Lord, thank you that you will perfect and you will settle our hearts. And I thank you, Lord, for this letter that is so encouraging, so calming, so comforting, and yet so instructive at the same time to cause us to just not just sit and dwell in the circumstance we're in, but to continue living for you. You are our living hope. You have given us grace in times of need. And Lord, I pray that for myself, for my sisters, that if we're in the midst of a trial and it has been consuming our thoughts, it's been hindering us, we've been fearful, or we've even been tempted to say, forget it. I pray, Lord, that our hearts, our attitudes, our perspective would be changed today, that we would go on living and not just live, but live victoriously, and to continue to be different, to be holy, and that, Lord, you would equip us, and that love would flow through our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you always come and you always meet our needs. You're faithful to speak to us. Take these things, Lord, these truths, plant them in our hearts, in our lives, and may we bless your name continually and make our boast in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You have my